The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
And it is a joy to be with you. I've had a few people comment this morning on my limp. They said, "You're hobbling." They're right. I am hobbling. I went backpacking with my brothers this past weekend, and we do an annual trip every year in October. Some years more fun than others. I'll get there. Sometimes you go backpacking to appreciate the beauty of God's creation, and then other times you go backpacking to like appreciate the beauty of what God has already given you. And this was one of those trips. We went out, and goodness gracious, it was like high 30s, windy and rainy the whole time. So you get soaking wet partway through, and then you just stay soaking wet the rest of the time. I woke up the second day, just to characterize the nature of this trip. I need you guys to feel for me in this moment, because I'm feeling every bit of it in my feet. I wake up the second day to this like old, wise, Appalachian Trail sage kind of a guy. You know what I'm talking about? A guy who spent like a lot of time on the trail. And all I hear is, you know, this is really the kind of weather you could die in. I'm thinking, goodness gracious, we've got 19 miles to go today. That's not what I want to hear. It was miserable. I had a terrible time. I'm kidding. I had a wonderful time with my brothers, but it really was miserable in its own way. And I want you to know, every day when we thought about doing less miles and just staying in a shelter and, you know, weathering out the storm, we couldn't because I needed to be here with y'all. So we were thinking about you as we took every step forward. So I'm so thankful to be with you today, not only in a climate-controlled room, but also to study God's word with you. We've been in a series in Hosea. If you're a guest with us, joining us for the first time, we're going to be studying four chapters today. And obviously, we're not going to be able to do that verse by verse. So we're going to be in chapters 7 through the end of 10. So you can start turning with me, if you would, to chapter 7. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at chapter 7 and looking at chapter 10, and then we'll kind of fill in the gaps in between as well. But last week, Bob Collins taught through Hosea chapter 6, and he was talking about what genuine repentance looks like. What does God desire for his people in the midst of their sin? God doesn't want us just to feel bad about the consequences of our sin. God desires genuine remorse for sin itself, such that it would actually cause us to turn and seek his face. And here's the beauty of repentance, is that every single time we repent, no matter how many times we've had to repent before, every single time I'm walking away from God, and by his grace, I see my sin, I am remorseful, I'm burdened over my sin, I'm grieved by my sin, such that I would turn to seek his face. Every time I do that, I see his face because he's never stopped looking at me. That's the beauty. Every time I repent, I receive the mercy of God. And Bob helped us see the connection that when I receive mercy from God, which is the love he extends me that I do not deserve, it's the forgiveness he extends me that I do not deserve, when I receive that kind of mercy, it actually causes me to love God sincerely, to extend mercy to my neighbor, to love my neighbor genuinely. And so it's repentance that actually allows us to be a faithful gospel witness. Do you see the connection? How could I possibly extend mercy to my neighbor if I don't think I'm daily in need of mercy? How could I possibly bear witness to the good news of the gospel? The gospel meaning good news for weary people who are desperately in need of mercy. How could I possibly extend that good news if I don't think that I am the foremost of those in need? I couldn't, not with any sense of sincerity. It would come off as some sort of like arrogant, hey, I think you need some mercy. Here's some good news I heard about for people like you. Well, that's not the posture I want to have as I proclaim good news, as I embody good news. I want to be someone who is daily swimming in it because God says it's accessible to me every single day. His mercies are new for me every morning because I need them. And so as I walk through the doorway of the gospel and receive the mercy of God, I extend it to those around me and I embody the good news as a faithful witness to the goodness of the gospel and the power of the gospel, because the gospel changes all of life. So if I'm going to proclaim a gospel that changes all of life, my life should bear witness to that power. Amen? So Israel, that kind of repentance that we've just described, Israel does not embody that. God actually describes their love for him as the morning dew. He says it just goes quickly away. There's nothing steadfast about it. They are not a repentant people. Their repentance isn't genuine. And so it makes sense that they would actually lose their witness among the nations. And that's exactly what God says in chapter 9 of Hosea. God says, Israel has been swallowed up among the nations. And as a consequence, they have become a useless instrument. Well, what does that mean? You've been swallowed up among the nations, and now you're a useless vessel or instrument. Well, here's the deal. God actually called Israel to be holy, which means to be set apart. They were meant to be distinctive and unique among the nations, that they would actually be God's representatives to the nations. Why? Well, because ultimately God wanted to bless the nations. But what happened is Israel became swallowed up among the nations. They lost their distinctiveness. They lost their witness, and therefore they became useless. They were no longer unique representatives of God to the nations. And here's why that matters for us today. We as members of the church, we have actually been called to be God's new distinct people. Salt and light in a world that desperately needs to be preserved and illuminated. And our witness as God's people, that's at the very heart of our mission here on earth. It's at the very heart of Summit Church's mission for every man, woman, and child. It's at the very heart of the reason I have breath in my lungs. The reason God woke me up today is so that I could be his representative in the world. I've been called to be an ambassador for God. God actually wants to make his appeal to the world through little old me. That's a big deal, right? That matters. And so if I don't embody the gospel with my life, I'm going to fail to faithfully bear witness to the fullness of its goodness and its power. Israel had claimed to be the unique people of God. They claimed to be the chosen people of God, and they even continued worshiping in these like sacred religious spaces. The problem is their worship in the sacred places didn't match their worship in the ordinary places. And because of that, they lost their distinctiveness. They lost their saltiness. They claimed to be chosen or set apart from the nations, but they lived as the nations lived. And if we, like Israel, become swallowed up by the culture that we've been immersed in, because we have been, right? At the church now, post-Jesus, post the resurrection, the church now exists in every nation, right? That's the goal. We have been immersed in different cultures, and we are meant to be distinct witnesses of the kingdom in the various places where God in his sovereignty has put us. And there is a risk that we, like Israel, would become swallowed up among the culture that we have been immersed in such a way that we would actually more accurately represent the culture than we would the kingdom. That we would more accurately represent the people in the world than we would Jesus to the world. And I believe now, more than ever, the world desperately needs faithful witnesses, followers of Jesus, members of the church, that we as individuals would faithfully bear witness to the way of Jesus in the world, but that we as a collective would faithfully bear witness to the kingdom as well. And that's what we're going to dive into this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hosea chapter 7. And I'm going to read just the first 14 verses here, and then we're going to pray. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they don't consider that I remember all of their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They're before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. On the day of our king, the prince became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with the hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake that hasn't been turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he doesn't even know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he doesn't even know it. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they don't return to the Lord their God, nor do they seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They don't cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. This is the word of God. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us, and we come to you this morning to study your word, to hear from you. Ultimately, because we want to grow and mature in knowing you. And we want to grow and mature in your likeness that we might represent you well in this world, because the world needs you as we need you. And God, we see here from the testament of Israel how quickly and easily a nation or a society could become corrupted. And God, we long as members of the church here in America to remain faithful witnesses of you, to fight the temptation to become swallowed up by our culture and to become corrupted as a consequence. And we know, God, that there is nothing we can do to stand against that apart from you, so we're desperate for you. Spirit of God, would you speak to us? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see? And would you give us feet willing to move? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered how a society could become corrupted? Like, what's described here is the wholesale corruption of Israel. I mean, every aspect of their society, their civilization, the way that their civilians interact with one another, it's characterized by lying, cheating, and stealing. Their leaders are characterized as wicked, their judicial system as unjust, their positions of leadership are characterized by a hunger for power, such that there becomes this like thirst for violence, right? The way that they achieve their power. The text describes quite literally every aspect of a society as being corrupted. And you ever wonder, like, how does that happen? It's easy for us to get imperialistic, I think, and to think, well, that was then, and that was them, but this is now, and this is us, and we would never become corrupted like that. When you read a narrative of a community, a society, a nation that has been corrupt, it's so easy to kind of caricature them, right? Make it two-dimensional, simple, and assume it just happened. And that was them. But I think it's worth asking the question, how did they become corrupted? Because Israel wasn't always that way. In fact, in chapter 9, God points that out. God says, you guys, when I found you, you were like grapes in the wilderness. You were like the first fruits on a fig tree in its first season. Do you see the beauty of that imagery? You're like grapes in the wilderness. You were distinct. You were unique. You were alive in the midst of so much deadness. In a dry and weary land, you were like the grapes that stood out. And then he goes on to say, but now you are incapable of the innocence that you once knew. how does that happen? I don't think it happened overnight. This isn't just Israel. If you look back at any society throughout history, histories are a really good witness to the fact that every society has been corrupted and fallen as a result. And it never happens quickly, and it never happens knowingly. Have you ever wondered, like the church has our own blind spots throughout the ages, different blind spots, different problems. But have you ever wondered for our context how a church built on the gospel of Jesus Christ could ever preach a gospel that permitted slavery? Like, do you ever want, you just want, how did that happen? How did a church built on the gospel of Jesus Christ preach a gospel that celebrated segregation? I don't think it happened quickly. It's so easy to, in that moment too, to go, well, if I was, I would never have. I'm not so sure. Jesus interacts with some Pharisees and they go, hey, listen, let me tell you, if I lived back in the days of my ancestors, I wouldn't have participated with them when they stoned the prophets. And Jesus says, actually, the fact that you're saying that is proof that you would have. You're so arrogant, he's saying. You're so prideful. I would never, I'm not so sure. History testifies to the church that we are not beyond the risk of being swallowed up by our culture. And if we want to know how, we've got to look to God's word. If you look at chapter 10, verse 13, I think God gives us insight into how Israel became slowly corrupted. He says, you have plowed iniquity, you have harvested injustice, and you have eaten the fruit of lies, for you trusted your own way and in your military power. It's important for us to notice God isn't speaking to an individual. He's speaking to a collective. He says, you have all plowed iniquity. You've all harvested injustice. You have all eaten the fruit of lies. Well, how? He says, you trusted in your own way and in your own strength, in your own power. And it didn't happen overnight. There was no group meeting, no, all right, everybody, let's huddle up and decide to trust in our own way and in our own strength. God says, you plowed, he said, you harvested, and he said, you ate. And to an agriculturally driven society, that sounds a lot like the everyday stuff of life, right? They slowly stopped relying on God in the everyday practices of life. No community is corrupted overnight. We are corrupted by the slow deformation of our hearts through the ordinary practices of our everyday lives. It's slow. The slow deformation of our hearts through the ordinary practices of our everyday lives. Israel stopped relying on God in their everyday for their everyday ordinary provisions. Like, what do I need to eat? They stopped relying on God and they noticed the scarcity that existed around them. And what happened? They started lying, cheating, and stealing in order to survive. They stopped relying on God for leadership and they said, okay, we're going to appoint leaders without seeking the wisdom of God first. And they appointed wicked leaders who fought and killed each other to fight for positions of power. And Israel stopped depending on God to protect them as a nation, and they decided to create a military superpower and to try and make allegiances with Egypt or Assyria that would eventually lead to their destruction, God says. Our hearts are being formed by the ordinary practices of our lives. Israel's corruption, it was slow. It took place over time. They didn't see it coming. The ordinary stuff where they stopped depending on God and they started relying on themselves to go their own way in their own power. And I can't help but ask the question, in what ways are we today being swallowed up by our culture? In what ways are we losing our distinctive witness as God's representatives here in America? Well, if we're to ask that question, we have to, we have to ask the question, what practices, what ordinary practices make up the everydayness of my life? What are the rhythms of my life that I give myself away to on a daily basis? And in what ways is my culture shaping those rhythms? Here's the difficulty in answering that question. What is your culture? What culture do we live in? It's not easy to understand. It's not easy to identify the culture that you exist in. The late David Foster Wallace was giving a commencement address at Kenyon College, and he told this story about two fish that are swimming through the ocean. And he says, these two fish are swimming along, and an older fish swims past them and says, "Good morning, how's the water?" And they kind of look puzzled, and they keep on swimming, and one fish looks to the other fish and goes, "What's water?" And the point is, when that's all you've ever known, when that's the thing you exist in, it's actually hard to identify. You don't have a good vantage point to studying or observing something when you are currently immersed in it, right? And it's so hard for us to identify all of the different things that make up the culture that we live in, and that's why it's dangerous, because it is forming us oftentimes unknowingly, because we don't actually know what kind of culture we live in. And so if we want to know how we might be preserved as faithful witnesses of Jesus and his gospel today in our culture, maybe we should ask the question this way: in what ways is Jesus shaping the ordinary practices of my everyday life? In what ways is Jesus shaping just the ordinary rhythms of my daily life? Because I can promise you, church, living out the way of Jesus in the ordinary stuff of life will stick out like a sore thumb. In a culture that says self-reliance and personal autonomy or personal freedom are the highest virtues you could possibly pursue, in that culture, a life surrendered to Jesus Christ in full dependence to the Father through the Spirit, that's going to stand out. In a culture that says, hey, the highest virtue you could possibly pursue is to say, I'm self-reliant and I'm free. In that culture, for me to say, I have submitted my life to Jesus, I'm dependent upon the Father for everything, and I'm being led by his Spirit, I'm telling you, it's going to stand out. That's unique. People are going to go, what? That doesn't make any sense. That is counterintuitive to the virtues that we celebrate, and yet it leads to a life that is full beyond measure. In a society that's fueled by consumerism, a mindset that says everything I need, I have in Jesus, and everything I have belongs to God, and I'm just stewarding it on his behalf, I'm going to tell you that's going to stand out. Radical generosity birthed out of this idea that a belief, a conviction that everything I have belongs to God, and I'm just trying my best to be faithful to manage it on his behalf, for his purposes, according to what he is doing in the world. It's going to stand out. And in a culture that makes everything about you and your needs, including the relationships that you have, in that kind of a culture, for you to enter relationships and friendships asking the question, what do I have to give, rather than just what do I have to receive, what needs do I have, that's going to stand out. The people you have relationships with, they're going to notice that. This person is engaging a relationship with me, and it's not just because they want things from me. They have things that they want to offer me. They believe that they are engaging relationships because God wants to use them for the benefit of that person, not just using that person for the benefit of themselves. That will stand out. In a culture that says the only things that we can know or depend on are natural, observable, and repeatable, in that kind of a culture, for us to say the greatest hope that the world needs is going to come about through the supernatural power of God's Spirit working through the ordinary people, God's people, well, that's going to stand out, right? For me to say, hey, in the midst of the complexity of the world's problems, what we desperately need is not going to be found through natural means. It's going to come through God. It's going to stand out and it's going to resonate, because here's the deal. When you take an honest look at just how broken our world is, just how complex that brokenness is, you realize really quickly there are no simple solutions. You realize very quickly that no natural means is ever going to resolve the pain. And you learn very quickly that you need to depend on God doing what only God can do. And here's the reality. There are many, many scholars and thinkers who don't know Jesus who are coming to that reality, and they're vocalizing it. And they're saying, hey, listen, the problems we've created are irreversible. There is no hope. And that sentiment of hopelessness is tangible in our world. And in that culture, where people are desperate for hope, but they don't know where to find it because they're living life without God, for us to step in and say, I have good news to proclaim to you. The end has been written because the finished work of Christ, right, on Calvary. He's raised from the dead. I know that in the midst of the tension of our story, it will be resolved with light, and I can trust in that. That eschatological hope, that future hope that we have, is what the world desperately needs. And for us to be able to enter into the midst of the need and the pain and proclaim good news, that's going to stand out. Why? Because it's not rooted in anything that I have to offer you. It's rooted in God and in what God can do and what God alone can do. And I can trust that because of what God has already done in Jesus Christ. If you've been around Summit for any length of time, you'll notice that the things that I've just kind of gone through are our five values. Those are what we would say are marks of a disciple of Jesus Christ. They rise from Scripture. It's our passionate pursuit of Jesus, the desire to know God as our highest priority in life, the stewardship of our lives, the belief that everything we have, our time, our resources, everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to God, and we're just managing it on His behalf. Living connected in biblical community, sharing life with each other for the sake of those who don't know Christ. Engaging our spirit giftedness, believing that the advancement of the kingdom doesn't happen through natural means, it only happens through the supernatural working of God's Spirit through ordinary people. And lastly, sharing the gospel through the avenue of our story. Those are our five values. Growing in those things, we believe, is what it means to grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know, how is Jesus shaping the ordinary practices of my everyday life, we should ask the question, how do these values shape the everyday practices of my everyday life? If you had this like window that offered you a unique vantage point into my life, would you be able to observe that my highest priority in life was to know God through the ordinary practices of a day, a single day? Am I arranging my life? Am I creating rhythms in my life in such a way that you would be able to observe, man, this guy wants to know God. He doesn't want to just know about God. He believes God actually wants a relationship with him, and he's engaging that. He wants to know God. That's his highest priority. Would you be able to see and observe the conviction that I believed everything I had belonged to God and I was managing it for him and I was just doing my best job to be faithful to that? Would those closest to you be able to see and observe that you desire relationships with people that are not centered around you? They're centered around those people and the mission of God out in the world. Would those closest to you be able to observe in your life radical dependence upon the Spirit of God in the ordinary stuff of life? This person seems to think he can't actually do anything of kingdom value on his own. They actually believe they're dependent upon the Spirit to do anything of eternal significance. Would people be able to observe that through the ordinary practices of your life? And lastly, if someone had like a window into your life, would they see someone who is so excited and passionate about the good news of the gospel that they have this deep desire to talk about it and to share it with those who do not know Jesus through the avenue of even just sharing their story with someone? Or they see someone that's maybe kind of ashamed of it? Or would they see someone who functionally believes that the gospel doesn't have power? That the gospel wasn't all that good, because if it was, I'd be talking about it. I'd be sharing it. Maybe you're in here, and as I'm even just asking those questions, you're thinking, goodness gracious, I've got room to grow. Those values, those kind of marks of a disciple are not shaping the ordinary practices of my life. I want to encourage you that you're in good company. I have so much room to grow. As I was just studying it this week and praying and processing through this, I recognized these values, that the conviction that these things are true and that these should absolutely shape my life, that is not tangible in the ordinary stuff of my life. Some of it is, but a lot of it isn't. I have so much room to grow. Here's the good news. That's okay. In fact, that's part of the design. When I put my faith in Jesus, I became born again. I started off as a baby, and babies do what? You can say it. Grow. They grow. Bob, he was in the last service. He taught last week. He said, you can actually respond. I was thankful for that. It's a breath of fresh air. You can talk whenever you want, as long as you're saying something nice. We were intended as Christians to grow, to mature in the faith. I have room to grow. And do you know how I grow? I follow Jesus through the doorway of his gospel. Because here's the deal. Even if I grow in these values, if it's not from a place of gospel motivation, my life will not be a gospel witness. Think about that for a moment. I can grow in these values, right? My life can be distinct. It can be unique. It can stand out. If it's not coming from a place of gospel motivation, my life will not bear witness to the good news of the gospel or to Jesus. It'll bear witness to my own arrogance and moral superiority, because that's what's going to happen in my heart. I can try and create these disciplines and these rhythms, but if I'm not doing that because Jesus is motivating it, then I'm going to do it, and eventually I'm going to start feeling like I'm better than the person next to me. I'm going to start feeling more moral or more good than the people around me, and I'm going to posture myself in pride towards them, and all of a sudden I'm not being a good witness of Jesus. I'm being a great witness of some arrogant punk who thinks he's better than everyone else. And that's not what we've been called to be. This is the beauty of what it means to grow and mature in these values. It means this: every morning, I wake up and I give my life to Jesus, and I recognize my dependence upon him and his mercy, and I pick up the mercy that has been given to me, and it's new that morning, and I allow that to posture my heart in humility as I try and walk this out imperfectly towards my neighbor. Because when I repent and I receive mercy, that creates in me love for God and love for neighbor. And now all of a sudden, I can try and walk out the good news of the gospel as a distinct witness. And that distinctiveness, that saltiness that the world needs, will bear witness to the gospel, because I am the evidence of someone who needed mercy and has received it. And I needed it that day, and I received it that day. And I'm no better than the person next to me, even though their life may look very different than mine. You with me? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, I could speak in the tongues of men and of angels. I could have prophetic powers. And I could give away everything that I have and offer up my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, I've got nothing. I could speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have prophetic powers. I could engage my spirit giftedness. I could give away everything that I have and offer my body up to be burned. Sounds like stewardship to me, really good stewardship. He says, I could do all of that without love, though. And if I don't have love, I've got nothing. Church, if we're going to be distinct witnesses of Jesus who are not swallowed up by the surrounding culture, we have to daily choose to follow Jesus in the ordinary stuff of life. But we have to follow Jesus through the doorway of his gospel, remembering daily our need for mercy, that we might be full of love towards God and our neighbors, because that's the heart of our witness. Would you pray with me? God, we love you because you first loved us. And our love is imperfect, and we're forgetful. We forget just how deep your love is for us. And as a consequence, we don't love you perfectly, and we certainly don't love our neighbors perfectly. But we want to grow. And we're so, so thankful, God, that you give us the grace to grow. We're so thankful that you do not abandon us. Your presence doesn't leave us, even in the midst of our failures. You stay with us. You call us back to yourself when we wander. You pick us up when we stumble. You are forming our hearts through grace and truth by the power of your Spirit, that we would become faithful witnesses of you in the culture where you have placed us, because you've put us here on purpose. And so, God, we thank you for that. And we recognize our dependence upon you for that. And we celebrate you for giving us everything that we need to be the witnesses you have called us to be. God, help us to be faithful today and tomorrow and the next day. But we'll just start with today. Help us be faithful. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.